Let's pray. Let's respond to that and worship through prayer. Lord, your word says that no one can even say Jesus is Lord without the Spirit. Yes, people can mouth the words, but the confession and the profession that Jesus, you are Lord, can only emanate from the heart of any man, any woman, any boy, any girl, because the Holy Spirit has awakened. The Holy Spirit has brought life where there was spiritual death. And so, God, we pray that you would, by your Spirit and by your word today, exalt the name, the character, the worth, the marvelous character of Jesus in our hearts and in our minds today. God, where other things, other people or places or things have taken up room that only belongs to you in our affections, in our adoration, in our devotion this week, Jesus, would you reclaim that space? Where fear or worry or anxiety or doubt or dread has taken residence, would you, by your love, Lord, chase that away and fill us with hope and joy and praise, an eternal perspective. Your name is not just five letters, J-U-S-U-S. Your name is your character. It's your authority. It's your presence. We thank you that you have written your name upon our hearts. I pray for any who are in here today with us physically, or any who are joining online or may watch this video days, weeks, or months down the line, that you would use your word to draw us, to draw them into a faith, into a relationship with you that would they could literally experience by your Spirit the reality that you are the well that will not run dry. That there's an everlasting quenching that's available when we drink from you by faith. Quench our thirst today, Lord. Satisfy our hunger. Correct us where we've strayed off course, and remind us where we've forgotten. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Good morning again, you all. Welcome again to Restoration Community Church. I'm Gary McGee, the lead pastor here, and I'm blessed to be called to that role. So I have a confession to make. One is my intent and my plan, which if you go back and hold me accountable to my first sermon in January, was to jump very strictly into our core values and into our vision frame, our mission, and yet there has been just repeatedly week in and week out where pastorally I've just felt called to respond from the scriptures pastorally to what's going on in people's lives, not individual lives. So I'm not like preaching at individuals, but what's going on as I see pastorally in our congregation, pastorally in the world, or as I just see how people are dealing or what they're coping with. Remember March of last year when we were shutting down for 15 days? Remember that? We're almost a year into this thing, and people are weary and struggling and wrestling with doubt and discouragement and depression and isolation, and the Lord continually just grabs my soul around that. I said several weeks ago that this season that we're in, and not just in America but globally really, is just the perfect storm for spiritual dryness, for depression, for hopelessness, for discouragement, for weakening. Weakening in the fight for our souls that we've been called into. Isolation is a dangerous thing. Hopelessness and despair and discouragement is a danger. It's a warning light on the dashboard of life for us to refocus and take a for those of us who have known Christ for a while to look again at him, and for those who have never placed their faith in Christ to look at him for the first time. And realize that there is hope. Even when the world is screaming fear, hope, doubt, distraction, discouragement, that there is one consistently speaking from the heavens by His Spirit and by His Word, saying, hope in Me. Cast your hope upon Me. Today I want to bring a message to you called, what's the state of your soul? You know, as citizens of America, we often get a State of the Union address. Today is a State of the Soul address. But it's really a question. What is the state of your soul? Years ago, all the way back in 2001, I was working at a ministry called Christian Life Home. It's a housing ministry in Raleigh, still going strong for young women in unplanned crisis pregnancies. It's one of those homes where young women from the ages of 13 to their 20s would come in who were in crisis or unplanned pregnancies, whatever phrase you want to use. They would live there. Homes were staffed with house parents. I was the program director. I was the administrator. I was the pastoral administrator. And we decided to revamp the program of how we held the young women accountable. To really make it a little bit more grace-based, a little bit, yes, to hold boundaries, to hold accountability, because we not only house the young women while they were carrying their children to birth, but we provided counseling, we provided life skills training, we helped them find employment if they were old enough to work, and so I oversaw that, and one of the things that I got to do while I was there was revamp the accountability program or the points program to make it a little bit more grace-driven, a little bit more reflective of the gospel. And so I got sent to Lancaster, Pennsylvania, right in the heart of Amish country there in Pennsylvania, and I got sent away for a week-long work retreat. And so while I was there, I was meeting with a mentor of that ministry, a man by the name of Don Riker. Truly, without hyperbole, one of the most godly, word-soaked, spirit-driven men to this day that I've ever met in my life. And Don worked at that point for a ministry in right outside of Lancaster, Pennsylvania, called Teaching the Word Ministries, and it was a leadership, equipping, and training ministry. And so I was going to go be rewriting this program during the day where I stayed with the Stoltzfus family, which is a really popular name in that area. I was staying between two Amish farms in this house with the Stoltzfus family, and then I would go meet daily with Don Riker for some personal mentoring. Well, I got sent away on this task. I get up there, and by the time I get to Lancaster, I left immediately following the worship service at the church where I was on, or where I was attending at that point. I wasn't on staff yet, but where I was attending, and I go, and I drive to Lancaster. By the time I get there, I'm exhausted. And I'm feeling this weight of, I've got to get this program done while I'm here, and all I feel like is going to sleep. I feel like going upstairs to the room where the Stoltzfus family is loaning me the space and just going to bed. And I was feeling a lot of shame. I was like, here I am. I'm supposed to be doing this grand work, and I'm exhausted. I'm just spent physically. And so the next day, carrying that shame of, God, I don't feel like doing much right now. I went to meet with Don Riker, and towards the end of our meeting, this man said to me, he said, Gary, sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do is go take a nap. that was such a relief to me from hear it from his lips, because I was expecting him to be like, oh, Gary, you're sent up here on a mission. You've got something to accomplish. You better keep trucking, buddy. And what he said was, man, go sleep. And so I went back to the Stoltzfus farm, went up to my room, lay down in bed, slept the rest of the day. Got up the next morning, refreshed. That was a truly like a revelation of freedom to me that somebody would say, Gary, I think really the most spiritual thing you can do right now is to go to sleep. Now, for some of you, don't take that as license to say, yes, just keep napping. Some of us may need the most spiritual thing we can do is get up. But for some of us, especially those who are feeling driven and weary and feeling like we're just, you know, we're running on the exhaust fumes of life right now, may just need to take a break. Give yourself permission to rest and to trust that God has the work in hand. That God is actually, he's not just theoretically, in theory, in control. He's actually in control. And if there's something that He has assigned, ordained, called us to accomplish, He will accomplish it in His time. Jesus builds His church. And we are servants, bond servants. We carry forward a mission individually in our lives and corporately as a church. And but sometimes, especially those of us who just feel like got to do more, got to be more, got to put the pedal to the metal again. How dare I even think of resting? Rest. You know, God is so invested in rest. And I'm not even talking about just physical sleep right now, but God is so invested in rest, He wove it into the very fabric of creation. He commanded rest. Jesus, as our Savior, is called our Sabbath. He's our rest. And while, yes, I think that there still needs to be the practice of Sabbath, I'm not a strict Sabbatarian. Like, I think you can recreate and have fun and maybe watch some entertainment on Sundays. I do think some type of practice of Sabbath is essential in life, of finding a way to work from a state of rest versus working ourselves to death until we are forced to rest, either emotionally, physically, spiritually, until we're just out. That's not God's design. That's not God's glory. God actually created us to live in an unbroken, effortless communion with Him. So if you think about, we call ourselves Restoration Community Church, not because it's a cool, jazzy, biblical word, but because what God is doing in the earth, in His church right now, is He's restoring us to His intended purpose and to the relationship from which we fell. So if we think back to that original relationship, it was one where Adam and Eve, and we don't know the exact time period between when He created them and then the fall, but whoever was existing on the earth at that point, that unbroken, shameless, guiltless, perfect relationship that they had with God was effortless. There was work to be done, but it was effortless. God would come walking in the garden in paradise, and they would join Him, and they would talk with Him, and there was no shame blocking the conversation. There was no guilt weighing them down. There was no sense of nakedness keeping them at a distance from Him or from one another. And as God's working in our life, that's what He's wanting to create. It's not just harder workers who wind up at the gates of heaven breathless and out of it and saying, man, thank God, I've worn myself out for you, God. Now, I'm not saying we're not supposed to put forth work and effort, but what I'm wanting to look at today is the other side of that, is why we work. And I'm not talking about any vocations right now, but what's the state of our soul in this season, especially? When we're still responsible for the typical aspects of life, and yet we have just the toxicity of our culture politically ongoing, we have the ongoing pandemic, we have people isolated and fighting battles that they don't even feel like they can reach out to people and talk about. What's the state of our soul? What's the state of your soul? I'm going to read to you from a passage from the book of 1 Kings today, and it's the first 8 verses of the 19th chapter. And it deals with really one of the most amazing men in all of God's story in the Old Testament. It's the prophet Elijah. And just to set up the context of this passage, it's very important. Because when I read this, you would think that Elijah is coming off a defeat. And yet he's coming off of his greatest victory. Because what had happened prior to this passage I'm getting ready to read to you is Elijah, in defiance of the most wicked king and queen that was ever known in God's kingdom, Ahab and Jezebel. Jezebel was such a wicked queen that she had all the prophets of God slaughtered except for 100 that Obadiah, a servant in the royal court who actually feared God, he took 100 and he hid them by 50s in caves so Jezebel could not take their lives. Any prophet who prophesied God's word and didn't say what she wanted to be said to tickle her ears and to agree with her wicked rulership, she had them killed. She had them annihilated. That's real persecution. And then there's a drought. God brings a drought. And she wants Elijah. She wants to kill him. She wants to annihilate him. And Elijah approaches Obadiah, this man of God, and he says, go tell Ahab. Ahab was the king. He was wicked, but his Jezebel was even worse. He goes, go tell Ahab, here I am, come meet with me. And Elijah sets up a challenge on Mount Carmel that's one of the most amazing power moments in the display of who is the one true God in all of history. Elijah tells Ahab, he says, go get the 450 prophets of Baal, which was a false god that the Israelites had continually given themselves over to, and the 400 prophets of Asherah, which was another pagan god, and tell them to meet me at Mount Carmel, and we're going to set up sacrifices on Mount Carmel, and I'm going to give you prophets of Baal, you 450 prophets, so there's one prophet, 450, I'm going to give you an opportunity to set up your sacrifice, take as long as you want to call down fire from heaven, then I'll take my turn, and whichever God sends up fire, sends fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice, that is the one true God. And so the prophets of Baal, they set up their bull on the altar. They not only chant and call down their god, little g, but they march around and they're yelling, and then they start cutting themselves, shedding their own blood, inflicting pain upon themselves in this pagan form of worship to get this god to respond. Nothing happens. And Elijah's, I love this, Elijah's mocking them. He's mocking them. He's like, come on, shout louder, dance harder. Come on, work it up. Get it going. Maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's using the bathroom. Check it out. It says that. Maybe he's relieving himself. Come on. Nothing happens. They did that from morning till noon. You think some worship services can run long? Think about that. I mean, think about worshiping a God with zero power from morning to noon. Then Elijah steps up and he not only says, here's my sacrifice on the altar, but he says, drench it with water. Drench the sacrifice with water. Okay, do it a second time. Drench it a third time till it's completely soaked. The sacrifice is soaked. Water is surrounding the altar. Elijah asks God to send down fire from heaven. Fire comes down from heaven, consumes the sacrifice and the altar, and licks up every drop of water, and then has all the prophets of Baal slaughtered. That's a power moment. That's a moment in the life of a ministry servant that you'd be like, "Woo, man, what a victory!" And so then Ahab goes home, tells Jezebel what has happened, tells Jezebel, the wicked queen, what Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. And I'm into our main scripture here. In verse 2 in 1 Kings 19, it says, then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and more also. In other words, may they kill me. May they take my life the way you had the prophets of Baal's lives taken, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. So Jezebel sends Elijah a message. He just stood up against 850 pagan prophets, the king of the northern kingdom, and all these people, and stood there alone, all by himself. He didn't have a posse. He didn't have an entourage. He didn't have a backup team. He stood there, one voice, calling on the one true God. That one God delivers. Then the prophets of Baal are killed. And he stood against all that. And then this one woman threatens his life. And he was afraid. See, it's very easy to take the characters in the scriptures and think, well, they were like half God or something. They were so much more than us. No, they're men and women that God used. Yes, men and women that God anointed powerfully and specially at times. That's a difference. There are no more Old Testament prophets who speak the word of God like this, who speak the word of God that is true in all places at all times for all people. But this man was a powerful prophet. He just stood against hundreds of people and stood alone for the glory of God and won. And now Jezebel speaks against his life and he's fearing. And he arose and ran for his life. And he came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. Now, this is important because by that time, the kingdoms were divided. You had the northern kingdom and you had the southern kingdom. Ahab and Jezebel ruled in the northern kingdom. And he even left that territory. He left the kingdom. He went down to Judah to hide himself. And then once he got to Judah, once he got out of the territory that they ruled and reigned over, he left his servant there, but he continued on. He went another whole day's journey into the wilderness, and he came and sat down under a broom tree, which is like a desert. It's a large desert bush. And he sits down under it, and he asked to die. He was literally asking God to kill him. He flees. He flees another day's journey to hide in the wilderness from Jezebel's threat. And he says, God, take my life. He said, it is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I'm no better than my fathers. And he lay down and he slept under that broom tree. How would you categorize the state of Elijah's soul at this point? I have known people in my life that have prayed that prayer. Sadly, I have known people in my life that have sought to answer that prayer themselves. My life's not worth living anymore. This is true despair. On the heels of a victory, on the heels of one of the greatest victories in all of Scripture, save the cross of Jesus Christ and the resurrection from the grave, here we have a man used by God, anointed by God, called by God, a prophet of the nation, and he's asking God to kill him. Could you possibly categorize that as not just discouragement, but depression? But, look, an angel of the Lord touched him and said to him, arise and eat. Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank, and he lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of the Lord that 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, which is also Mount Sinai, the place of revelation where Moses received the law. He went to Horeb, the Mount of God. How many of you all can get that sense sometimes that the journey's too much for you? The journey's too great for you. The New Living Translation translates it this way, says, the journey ahead will be too much for you if you do not nourish yourself. Anybody ever had that sense? I mean, we may put it in the language like, I don't know if I can go on. I don't know how much longer I can keep this up. This is a very quick and simplistic list, but I was looking up signs of depression. Now, I'm not a psychologist or a psychiatrist, and I'm not getting ready to say what I'm going to say to diagnose anybody. Because we all, at various times, in various ways throughout our life, because we are fallen men and women living on a fallen planet, we all experience some levels of these things, okay? So don't run out of here clinically diagnosing yourself and said, my preacher said, I have depression. That's not what I'm getting ready to say. And there are levels of depression. But what I see going on really across the board in many ways right now in our culture and in various lives, believer and unbeliever alike, is just a sort of spirit of depression. Signs of depression include, now I'm getting ready to sound like one of those medical commercials, and then I'm going to give the side effects afterwards. Signs of depression include a hopeless outlook, just truly a loss of hope, a hopeless outlook. A loss of interest in things that used to stir you. You had an interest and now there's just this malaise. There's this loss of interest in things that used to at least pique your interest. There's an increased fatigue and sleep problems. an inability to sleep, an inability to rest, but yet just captured by a fatigue and anxiety. And I'm not talking about feeling anxious. I'm talking about there's just you're ridden, or someone's ridden with anxiety, with worry, with fear. Irritability. Now, I'm probably going to see some elbows here in a second, so I'm not going to point you out. But irritability, and the article I read said, especially in men. you can nudge them, wives, if you'd like. And irritability, especially in men. And one of the reasons I think that's true is because men tend to, until we enter into a journey of emotional intelligence, tend to express all emotions, all what we would maybe call negative emotions, as anger. If we're afraid, we get angry. If we're ashamed, we get angry. If we're embarrassed, we get angry. If we're guilty, we get angry. Irritability. And once again, not just falling into a bad mood. Listen, this is, we all experience that. I'm talking about just an irritability that captures life, and my perspective on everything is I'm on edge. Changes in appetite and weight. And this could be now you've had a healthy appetite and you've lost it and you don't even want to eat. I mean, this was Elijah. He was laying down to die underneath the broom tree. God had to wake him up and tell him to eat. Or it could be a renewed infatuation with eating and a change in weight the other direction, where now something that God has provided in the earth for fuel has become my emotional support. Some people, when they are depressed or experience some level of depression, they lose weight and they don't eat. Some of us put it on. Uncontrollable emotions. I've often said that emotions are a wonderful tool, but they're a horrible master. God has emotions. God gave us emotions. They're wonderful. They're not male or female. They're God-given. We are expected to walk through life feeling and sensing and having some level of emotions and some level of expression. But if we have uncontrollable emotions that we just can't stop feeling a certain way, or we can't stop a rage, or we can't stop the tears flowing, that's often a sign as well. Or just an unhealthy focus on death. An unhealthy, morbid focus on death and the end of life, to the point of pondering suicide or attempting suicide, even to those extremes. None of those are God's intended creation. God is a God of hope. He's a God of nourishment. He's a God of joy and fullness and laughter. None of those fit the relationship that He has renewed and redeemed us to walk in and to be in. And yet, it's a part of life. And it's a normal part of life, but man, this has not been, 2020 and into 2021 has not been a normal part of life. John, in his third letter in the New Testament, he says, "Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you. I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health, as it goes well with your soul." All of us can compartmentalize and section off life. I mean, men are notorious for it. I don't know if any of y'all have ever read the book on marriage called "Men Are Like Waffles, Women Are Like Spaghetti." Okay? Anybody get that? Men, we're like compartments. We can think of one thing at one time. You know, Meredith was trying to communicate with me while I was getting ready this morning about my birthday coming up, and I was like, I'm feeling overloaded because I was thinking about something else. I'm like, can we talk about this later? How many of you husbands say that, you know, repeatedly? Sometimes it's a technique to just keep putting it off, hope she forgets. Men are like waffles, typically. We have these compartments, and we can operate in those compartments, and that's good because we can stay on task, and it's bad because we can compartmentalize, and we've seen people be amazing leaders in life and over here be a wreck in their moral lives. And people say, man, I knew a pastor one time that was actually caught in an affair, and while he was having an affair, the people of his church said his sermons got even better. How do you explain that? Compartmentalization. Be careful what we celebrate. But women are like spaghetti. In other words, and this isn't a slam. It's just, thank God for you all. But it's like everything's connected. It's all over the place. And that can be bad because it literally can be all over the place, or it can be good because we need you to help us when we're in our little compartment, when we're in our boxes, to be thinking about all the other intricacies and the connections of life and help us figure them out. Praise God for that. But God wants us not to live a compartmentalized life, any of us. Like, I have my physical life over here, I have my student life or my work life here, and then I've got my spiritual life. And we know, because of our infatuation with the creation as opposed to the Creator, that what typically gets the focus in this for us, what we're more drawn to, is the physical life, the mental life, maybe the work life, the academic life, and the spiritual life if I have time. But the reality of God is that the soul connection with God is what gives fuel to every other aspect of life. And if the spiritual connection is out of whack, this will ultimately get out of whack. And we are a unit. We are heart, soul, mind, and body. We're soul, body, spirit, and the body affects the soul and the spirit, and the spirit and the soul affect the body, and all this stuff. And what God wants for us is not just mission accomplished, but what He also wants for us is mission accomplished as increasingly whole men, whole women, drinking from His fountain, feeding from Him, being nourished by Him, being led by Him and fed by Him, so that John could say, I pray that it may go well with you, that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. As it goes well with your soul. We must be people that nourish ourselves from the inside out through the Word, worship, prayer, fellowship with other believers. We must be people who nourish and feed ourselves from the inside out so that it may go well with us and we can be in good health. I'm going to ask you a big, broad, open-ended question right now, and I'm not looking for a verbal answer, but I am looking for you to ponder it. How is your soul? Right now, how is your soul? How is your inner life? Are you trying to hold it together on the outside while on the inside it's just chaos and turmoil and another breathless day? Or are we, as God called, God redeemed men and women, able to walk through the storminess and the messiness of this life with a tranquil peace on the inside that then exudes and witnesses to the presence of Christ on the outside? See, Peter says that we're supposed to be ready to give an answer. We're supposed to be ready to give a reasoning for the hope that is within us when people ask. Why would people ask about the hope that you have? Because what they see around them is hopelessness, and yet then they encounter a child of God filled with the Spirit, walking in the health of the soul, brought back to life by the Spirit of God in regeneration, and they say, man, how are you holding up like that? That's a gospel opportunity. Just to be a hopeful man, a hopeful woman in a hopeless generation is a privilege. It's an opportunity. It's not a time to curse the darkness. The darkness gets in its cursing of itself. It's time to spread the light. But first, it's not just about getting busy. It's about getting filled. Judah Smith, in his book called How's Your Soul, sort of appropriate, he says, why do our souls matter? See, biblically, the soul is that inner life. It's the place where it's what's created when flesh and spirit meet. In Genesis, it says God formed Adam. Isn't that beautiful? God just spoke and everything else existed, but God formed Adam from the dust of the ground and then created Eve out of him. After he formed Adam, he breathed into his nostrils the spirit, the ruach. He breathed into his nostrils, and man became a living soul. Why do our souls matter? Why should we care about the health of our souls? Because no matter who we are or how long or how well we've been navigating life, there will be times when our souls find themselves in dark places. times when we doubt our internal stability and when we wonder if we are really okay. Can I get an amen? Yeah, that's an aspect of life. And one of the greatest things we can do is be in community when we're walking through those dark times. One of the things we say in our core values about community is that we want to help encourage and train people that when they're going through tough times to draw closer to community instead of running away. We have created a church environment in this success-driven culture that thinks if I'm struggling, I shouldn't show up. I'll show back up when I get it under wraps, when I get it going better. No! That's the devil's ploy. Satan isolates, God calls together. We must draw together, and in those dark moments, we need one another more than ever. You don't have to wait till you're doing great. Reach out. Draw close. Find a trusted friend, a trusted brother, a trusted sister. If your spouse is a believer, draw near to them and talk to them about how you're doing spiritually. And Judah Smith goes on, he says, in moments like these, how do we respond? Ultimately, the stability and security and outcome of our souls need to be in the hands of someone who is bigger than our souls and greater than our turmoil. That someone is God. That someone is God. And he invites us to go on a journey of soul discovery and soul health with him. That's the journey we're on. Join the journey. Recognizing our brokenness and inviting others to join the journey. You say, but you know, Gary, Pastor Gary, you just don't know how much I'm struggling, how messed up I am. Yeah, welcome. Join the journey. Me too. Join it. This isn't a hotel for glorified saints. This is a hospital, an emergency room for broken sinners on the journey into wholeness. But notice how simply God dealt with Elijah here. Notice how simply God dealt with Elijah. What was the remedy? What was the initial remedy for Elijah's situation where he was even wanting God to take his life? Behold, an angel of the Lord touched him. Now, that's pretty amazing in and of itself. Yes, he was touched by an angel. That's not the television show. An angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. That's complicated, isn't it? In other words, hey, Elijah, just get up and eat. Just get up and eat. Pretty supernatural, huh? It is supernatural that God put some food there. But get up and eat. Elijah, you need to read the greatest book. You need to go to a conference. You need to speak in tongues. You need to do whatever. No, just eat something, dude. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water, and he ate and drank, and he laid down again. He got up, and he ate, and he rested again. And guess what? God woke him up again. An angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. Here's the deal. The journey is too great for any of us. Let go of the lie of adequacy. God's not asking for adequacy, he's asking for availability. Because he wants us to be that living sacrifice in Romans 12, and we climb up on the altar and he lights us on fire by his power, not for us to keep trying to prove to him how adequate we are. The entry to the kingdom of God, the entry to life in the Spirit is poor in spirit. Acknowledge that you don't have what it takes spiritually. And say, okay, God, I've tried it all. I'm at the end of my rope. Here I am. And God says, finally. That's the initial confession in the Christian life. I need you. And that should be the daily ongoing confession in the Christian life. I need you. Not God, thankfully you died for me, got it from here. The journey is too great for you. The call to Christ is not a call to prove ourselves, it's a call to witness to his power in what he can do with a shipwrecked, broken, discouraged, downtrodden soul like me. So that people say, tell me about that hope. Not, man, tell me about the greatest seven principles you just learned from the motivational speaker the other day. No, tell me about that Jesus. Because he is the one that we need, that enlivens the soul, that fills our soul by his Spirit, and that guides the soul by his word. It's pretty simple stuff. Arise and eat. So if you find yourself in that place, if you're online with us and you find yourself in that place, I'm just wanting you to ponder today, what's your next simple step? What's the thing you've been resisting doing that God has maybe been stirring your heart to do that he's going to use to lift you out of your despair? What is it? What's the seemingly mundane, easy change or challenge that God's calling you to do or to quit doing, and that he's just going to take that very simple thing and he is going to wham, he's going to refresh you? You can't get tired of hearing with this. There's always got to be a Chambers or a Spurgeon quote. Oswald Chambers says this. He says, when the Spirit of God comes to us, he does not always give us glorious visions. See, we're waiting on the big whammo. God's maybe just wanting us to get up and eat. He does not give us glorious visions, but he tells us to do the most ordinary things imaginable. Depression tends to turn us away from the everyday things of God's creation. That's the disinterest. Have any of y'all ever experienced that? You don't have to raise your hand or acknowledge physically that you have, but have you ever experienced that? That depression turns you away from the interest of just daily, everyday things. You've lost heart. You've lost interest. Jesus says, take heart. I've overcome the world. But whenever God steps in, his inspiration is to do the most natural, simple things. Things we would never have imagined God was in. But as we do them, we find him there. The inspiration that comes to us in this way is an initiative against depression. But we must take the first step and do it in the inspiration of God. Chambers goes on in that one writing and he says, don't take the vantage point of living life that I'm going to beat depression. Do these things under the inspiration of God, move towards life. Don't spend your time battling death. That's different. We are called to renounce sin, not fight it. We're called to renounce it, hand it over, and pursue God. And it's the same way when we find ourselves sinking into this slough of despair that we cry out to God. We don't find some new fleshly gimmicks to overcome our struggles. And I want to make one caveat there, because some of y'all may hear me saying we should not take natural routes. That's not what I'm saying. There are seasons in life, and I have done it. I will tell you as a pastor, there's a season in my life where I took an antidepressant for a season to get myself out of a hole. So when I say we shouldn't be looking at fleshly routes, I'm just saying it's not about our effort in overcoming depression. It's about the Spirit's power, and there will be times, I believe, that medical technology is a blessing from God. And there's no guilt and there's no shame if you find yourself in a place where you need to take an antidepressant or you need to take something to lift you out of it, but still, that's not the ultimate cure. And we must also make sure that we're not, and that's a conversation to take to your doctor, your psychiatrist, your psychologist, and if you go to a psychiatrist or psychologist, you go to one who believes the Word of God. No secular folklore wisdom here. Go to somebody who trusts in the Lord God and ask for their help in their area of expertise in this. What I'm saying is it's not about fighting the negativity. It's about pursuing the light. Arise and eat. So I just want to ask you, and I want you to think about this, and I want you to ask God, God, what's my next simple step? If you find yourself in a place of depression and discouragement, what is the next seemingly non-miraculous simple step that he's maybe already been churning on your heart to do? Maybe it's even just something as simple as, hey, go for a walk. Get up, go for a walk, get outside. And when the sun's shining, praise God, some days nowadays, get outside. Soak in at least some vitamin D. Stillness and isolation will not lead to vitality. We're made to move. It may be arise and eat. It may be, hey, put that down. It may be you don't need another drink. It may be call this person and have that conversation. Call that person that God's been putting on your heart that you've been thinking about reaching out to, but you're just so scared that the conversation is going to go so deep and it's going to take too long. Ah, I don't even have the energy. Been there. Maybe it's reaching out for help when you're scared to death that that person's going to think less of you when you acknowledge your weakness, and yet what God has for you on the other end of that phone is an ally. Maybe it's turn off the television, open up the Word of God. Doesn't seem like a great revival move, but that's where life can start. Maybe it's instead of binging Netflix, we binge the Bible. Maybe it's instead of worrying, we're praying. Rick Warren said, if you know how to worry, you know how to meditate. Just change the direction. Quit pontificating the negatives. Meditate, even out loud if you have to, on the promises. But for you individually, as a child of God, what's the next simple, non-miraculous seeming thing like arise and eat? Trust God in it. Sometimes bold steps of faith are simple steps of faith when we just do the thing that He's been pricking our heart to do and we've been resisting either out of, I don't think that God's going to come through here. That doesn't seem like a big deal. Take it. Take the next step. Take the next step towards vitality, freedom, hope, joy, connection. Jesus said, the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. I came that you may have life and have it abundantly. That is eternal, but it's also right now. Jesus wants us to have life and vitality and freedom overflowing, not little dribbles. John Eldridge says, if you've received a gospel that does not lead to life, you haven't received the biblical gospel. Because the Christian life should be a consistent entry with, yes, hills and valleys, but into life. The God who created, redeemed, and is restoring you wants you to live in the provision of His Sabbath, His restfulness, His joy, His provision. The reason we can close our eyes and sleep at night is because we're not in control of the universe. In whatever weight you may have been carrying, thinking that you have to get your universe ordered, you can take a break. You can take a break. Some of us live under a weight of false responsibility that is not given by the Spirit of God. And you can trust God and enough to just take a break. I'm not saying quit unless God tells you to, but you can close your eyes. You can sleep. You can rest. You can trust Him. You can see God move in the areas where maybe we've been trying to create His movement. I grew up hunting and fishing quite a bit. I was never a bow hunter, but I did have a recurve bow that my stepfather gave me. It was an old wooden recurve bow. I never got very good with it, but one of the things that I learned is when I put it away to store it, especially for those old wooden bows, not very high tech, I didn't have a compound bow. I actually had to pull the full thing back by its weight, like those sissy bows some people use nowadays where, you know, it breaks, and I'm joking. But I had this old wooden recurve bow, and one of the things I learned is that when I put it away to storage, I need to unstring it. Otherwise, the tension, the constant tension of the string and storage would ultimately destroy the bow itself. And some of us are living under that unstrung tension constantly, and we feel like we're just about to bend and break, and we're losing the shape that God has created us for. And we just need to unstring the bow for a little bit of time for the things that we've been carrying. It's interesting here that God, when Elijah ran to another kingdom, ran out into the wilderness, asked God to let him die, that God did not shame him. God did not say, what kind of prophet are you, you fool? He sent an angel, touched him, fed him. And then he told him, I've got another mission for you. I didn't see any shame or shaming in that. I saw concern, compassion, nourishment, care, and then future usefulness. We gave him his future marching orders. Some of us are like that bow that's just never had a rest. And maybe it's just time to rest. And like I said, take that next simple step. Please don't let this go. Please don't walk out of here today and forget this. If there's not something that God has given you, I want to encourage you to spend some time today, just get alone with the Lord and ask God, God, is there a step, is there a seemingly mundane, simple task that you're calling me to do to step a little bit more into your hope, into your freedom in this season? Write it out. If there's somebody you need to share it with them, but take that step and trust God's goodness in it. I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up, Jason and Brandon and Barry. I should say Brandon, Bray, and Barry. That's even better. You got the three B's. Isaiah 40, 28 through 31. The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary. You know, I think about that in our age. During this season, first of all, just in the atmosphere of our culture right now, our youth are struggling. They're weary. Depression, anxiety, suicide, discouragement is at an all-time high. Not just out there with the adult folks in the workforce, but with our youth. Even youth shall grow faint and weary. And young men, even young men shall fall exhausted. See, some of you young folks may be thinking, yeah, you old folks, man, you're really tired and worn out. Now, life wears us all out. And we're under a season right now that's wearing everyone out. I love, sort of tongue-in-cheek, I've said, maybe someday I'll do a sermon series called The Butts of God. Youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted, but they, one T, they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. You know what you have to do to wait? Unstring the bow. They who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. When this great prophet Elijah had grown weary and he fell to the ground and he wanted to take his very own life, he wanted God to kill him right then and there, God fed him. God awakened him. God gave him a mission. God raised him up and he ran and he finished his mission even to the point of the glory of God where he didn't even die. God came and took him to heaven in a chariot of fire. I want to run and not be weary. I want to walk and not faint, but that only comes from the Lord. And I pray that God will renew our hope and our strength and just our simplicity in Him. Whatever your arise and eat is today, do it. He'll meet you in it.